So I'm Tom, and I work for the 2 p.m. service, and I'm really glad I will be also officially joining the Cornhill staff team this coming September to run a Mandarin-speaking training there as well. So really glad that we'll be able to pray for that ministry. Let us pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you save by speaking to us. Thank you that your word is powerful to save those who have humble hearts and ears to hear. Lord, we pray that you would help us to listen to you in humility and contrition. Help us to understand your word and help us to be propelled into your big plan in saving all nations, to bow down our knees to the Lord Jesus. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm breaking two of my own rules as I start this evening. So two things I normally tell other people to not to do in Cornhill training sessions. First one is never apologize before you start. And second is to have snappy and succinct titles. I'm really sorry for the long title you find on the sheet, but I'm not really sorry because it's building on from previous weeks, and it's also the brief I've got. So far in our series, we have seen and have learned that God's concern and his global strategy is to bless all peoples, and he will do it through a king, as it's prophesied. But don't we sometimes feel that it just doesn't look like he's blessing the world when there's so much that's still so obviously cursed? Yes, the gospel is going out. Yes, the people are being transformed by God's word, but still, all over the world, we see that conflict and war and genocide, corruption, abuse, lies, people calling evil good and good evil, the shameless acts of injustice, big and small, with people believing that they can get away with anything with no consequence. Apart from sin, there are also curses that came with the fall because of sin. Floods, earthquakes, pandemic, and even Christians, we still live under the effects. We know that we are not in Eden. We're still in this cursed, fallen world. Last week we saw God will bless all peoples through a king to bring justice and right worship of God. And today we'll see how that blessing will be finally and fully brought about. Tonight we're airdropped into the last bit of the book of Isaiah, and we'll be looking at chapter 62 briefly, and more closely, chapter 63, verses 1 to 6. So permit me to give us some orientation before we jump in. We could see the whole book of Isaiah a bit like a long piece of tapestry, a bit like the Baal tapestry that depicts the story of William the Conqueror. So that's a bit of an English contextualization here. So Isaiah is similar in that it weaves different scenes together to tell a story that preaches a message of hope in darkness for those who trust in the Lord. And here's an attempt to catch up with the story so far. So God's design for Jerusalem, which is God's city that symbolizes his people, was that it will bring about a blessing promised to Abraham, to all nations. And they're supposed to be a beacon of light in this dark world of sin. But they failed miserably, and they became just like the dark world around them. Like the nations who don't know God, idolatry and injustice filled their streets. It's a bit like sending a police officer into a crime-infested area to establish order, but only to find him becoming a criminal, just like the rest. They face judgment and God's anger, just like the rest. But God's plan will be finally realized. God will send a servant of his to make it possible. We saw him, this servant, in chapter 42 in Isaiah. The servant who has the Spirit of the Lord, who will bring justice to the nations. And also in chapter 53, the servant who suffers and takes on punishment that unjust people deserve to make them counted as righteous. And because of him, Jerusalem will bless all nations once again. And we do see this servant again in our section. He's anointed with God's Spirit. He proclaims the good news of God's favor to Zion. The old Jerusalem, filled with injustice and evil, like the rest of the world, will become a new one with perfect justice, intimate relationship with God, and complete spiritual and material blessing from God. And we can catch a glimpse of that in our passage in chapter 62. So please do turn to it. Sorry, I don't have the page number if someone's found it. 752 on the Church Bible. Isaiah chapter 62. So we can see the good news of the servant is preached to all the nations. And they will be blessed as they hear the good news, as they respond in humility and joins Zion in New Jerusalem, where justice and right worship of God is restored forever. And we come to chapter 62. Here, this anointed servant of God speaks. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. So as this good news is preached, you can see the new Jerusalem is being built, and it will be a burning torch, a signal, a homing beacon in total darkness. God's servant also set watchmen to proclaim the good news of salvation when they see God's salvation comes. So if we jump to verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the days and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. People from all nations then will flood in like insects drawn to a light in darkness, and become part of this global blessing God has planned. Verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. But how will this salvation finally and fully come? And now we'll examine the answer in chapter 63 more closely. So first we'll have 10 minutes in our groups to use the discussion questions on the sheet. So we'll have 10 minutes in our groups, and I will come back when 10 minutes up. I hope we had a vaguely useful time and not completely confused about what's going on. And I hope the next 20 minutes will give us some clarification and usefulness. I don't know how we felt. So this is a very shocking passage, maybe, perhaps. But we hope it actually be really edifying for us. But before we get back to the passage, I think I'll just admit to something a bit embarrassing. So when I was watching a kids program with my almost 2-year-old son, I teared up. Because I was thinking about a catchy intro song in the show called Daniel Tiger's Neighborhood. It goes something like this. Don't worry, I won't actually sing it. So it's Daniel Tiger's Neighborhood, a land of make-believe. I've got lots of friends for you to meet in this land of make-believe. A friendly face on every street just waiting to greet you. I felt sad because it's just so far from the reality we're living. Particularly given I'd just been verbally abused by someone in my neighborhood right at my doorstep. Just felt like a world where people are only ever loving and kind sounds like it can only exist in a land of make-believe in a kids' TV program. And maybe the New Jerusalem we just saw in chapter 6:2 feel like that's just make-believe, a lovely wish. Too good to be true to have a world where it's only justice. Because as we look at the news, look at the things around us, examine our own hearts, there's just so much darkness and evil. It's just a mess. How is a perfect world ever possible? Will God really do something about this mess that we're in? So with that question, let's get back into Isaiah 63. We know, continuing from chapter 62, we know the good news of God's salvation has already been announced, and the watchmen that's set by God's servant, they eagerly await the final salvation to come. They are on the walls of Jerusalem looking out. And that's the background of our passage just now we read in 63:1-6. So as they're on their tiptoes, looking out for any movement, they start to see a faint figure on the horizon. He comes from the south and walks along the road that leads to Bozra, the capital of Edom. And the closer the man gets, the more striking he appears. The way he's dressed is extraordinary. That can't just be anybody. Something big is happening. Maybe this is it. This is whom they've been watching out for. So the watchmen start to ask one another, who's that man in red? So verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. He looks like a conquering hero, a general or a king who's returned in triumph after defeating his enemies, wearing his stately garments in an eye-catching red. And over here in the confusion, the man then answers, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, it's not William the Conqueror, nor any Middle Eastern ruler. It is indeed whom they've been looking for. But who is he? Well, who dares to identify himself as it is I, the ones who speaks in righteousness and mighty to save, apart from the Lord God himself? But at the same time, it's also like the servant of God in Isaiah's prophecy. It's the kind of thing that he will say and will do that we've been told already. It's almost like Isaiah is trying to be deliberately ambiguous about who he is. But we do see in the New Testament, the gospel writers, they try to do everything to tell us Jesus is the one prophesied in Isaiah. All these different figures in Isaiah, they all fall along the same single man, the Lord Jesus. God himself, the suffering servant, the preacher of the good news, God's anointed king, the judge of all nations. And now we have no doubt, the Lord Jesus is this person. And now his identity has been cleared a bit. He's the one who's mighty to save with righteous words. And as a watchman looked more closely, they realized something's a bit strange. The red on his stately garments is dyed on. It's not the original color. Some fancy hipster DIY maybe, but they can't help but wonder, why are his clothes red? Then they ask, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in a winepress? Well, we could miss the clever wordplay here in the original Hebrew because there's just so much red. Where he came from, Edom means red, and Edom is a people descended from Israel's red-headed brother Esau, who sold his inheritance for some red stew. And Bozra sounds close to a winepress and apparently also a famous wine-producing region. And the man in red that comes from the land of red sounds fitting, but still strange. Yes, it's come to bring salvation, but still, why has this mighty figure got apparel drenched in red liquid, like a worker who's been stamping grapes in winepress in an old-school French chateau? Well, yes, apparently some winemakers still do that with bare feet, and that might put some of us off wine, but his answer sends chills down the spine. Verse 3. I have trodden in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. The lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. His clothes are red because it's drenched in blood. He has just trampled on the winepress of all peoples of the world. He alone was in that winepress. He was the only one to trample. All peoples are grapes in the winepress, without exception. No nation or people group can say to him, oh, you're a Western God, you have no jurisdiction here. No matter how different, how special, how proud, how invincible their civilizations are, the nations of the world who worship idol instead of the one true God, who commit injustice, who oppose God and his people, are just like grapes under his feet, easily crushed. It's important to bear in mind, this is a picture. Using the metaphor of a wine press and grapes, it's not a physical depiction of the day of judgment in its practicalities. But it is a striking picture of God's anger and judgment. Make no mistake. And Isaiah's going out of his way to paint this vivid picture of divine wrath and judgment. And it'll be tempting to downplay it because we might find it difficult. One writer says, we find God's wrath problematic because we don't see how ugly sin is. Maybe we just don't like the implication because we don't think we are that bad. And God is just somehow overreacting. Well, you might say, well, isn't God love? Isn't it just a bit of an Old Testament God thing to do to judge? But New Testament is all love and kind and nice. But the God of the Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, is exactly the same God as we read. Well, let's think, what kind of God of love would not be angry at what is unloving and evil, what abuses people made in his own image? And in my experience, it's really interesting. I found that many non-Western people who lived in societies where injustice is far more commonplace, they just don't often find God's wrath to be a problem as much. Maybe we just see ourselves as better than we actually are. And here, this picture of this promised servant also have two sides, just like the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, we know. In Isaiah, he is someone who's gentle and lowly. He would not break bruised weed or quench a smoldering wick. His words bring healing, but only to those who humbly listen to him. He is with those who are contrite, who recognize that they deserve judgment. But to those who do not listen, who reject his love and mercy, keeps doing evil, he will deal differently. It is exactly the description of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. It is a striking picture of the Lord Jesus, perhaps not one that cheesy Christian calendars will use. If we turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 13 to 16. Revelation 19, 13. We'll find the Lord Jesus is described as thus. 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we must notice, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 63. The centerpiece of our passage is verses 4 to 5, where the man in red explains why he trampled the winepress. Verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. My wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. He does it because it is his plan. The day of vengeance is on his mind. And it's his gut-wrenching concern over the world. He trampled the nations to save because he saw there was no one to help. His anger and wrath is righteous. It's against all evil and those who would not renounce evil. All the nation that rebels against God and live in injustice and darkness, in idolatry and sin. God is angry, but he's not angry like we humans are. He's angry, but not abusive, not capricious, not someone who loses his temper in pathetic display of dominance. God doesn't have an anger issue. He has issues with sin and evil. And he has been patient ever since evil first entered the world. The Lord is slow to anger. And when he is angry, he is right to do so. And the only one who can be angry and without any sin. And when he finally lets out his righteous wrath, he does it for salvation. He intervenes. He doesn't stand by and watch the world devour itself in a stench of the mire of sin and evil. He rolls up his sleeves and gets in. He intervenes. He steps in. He will do something about this mess that is our world. It's not all talks, no actions, but he cares and he has might to do something about it. Nobody else is able to do anything about it, about the mire of sin and evil that we are in. But God saw the mess of this world. The suffering grieves him and the injustice angers him. And he can't restrain himself from intervening. He was so appalled by the injustice, so he acts. just like what's written in Isaiah 59 already. 59 verse 16, no need to turn, but if you're turning, that's fine too. He saw there was no man and wondered there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on the famous armor of salvation to come to save. But here we see more clearly this salvation comes in the form of judgment. In the Bible, salvation and judgment are really two sides of the same coin. It's nothing new in the Bible story at all. Think of Noah's ark in the flood and the story of Exodus, God's people being saved and Pharaoh's army being judged. It should make sense. Think of a situation, a hostage situation, where the police SWAT team needs to take out the hijacker to save the hostage. To make this world free of evil, those who are evil need to be dealt with. It's a naive fairy tale story that people can just get along and be good and build a perfect utopia. It's not a La La Land, in some have heard William's expression, or Land of Make-Believe in Daniel Tiger's Neighborhood. A radical solution is needed to deal with evil and injustice. The day of vengeance is a day when God will repay all evils with perfect justice, from unimaginable atrocities to every little stain of evil. And just like the Lord Jesus says, including every careless word we speak. The way all nations are blessed is not by a naively tolerant coexisting future the humanists dream of. We simply can't save ourselves. We are the problem. Like no one can grab their own hair and pull themselves out of quicksand. I know I certainly can't. We are victims of injustice. We do want justice, but at the same time, we're all perpetrators of injustice. All the nations, all peoples, including God's people. But we are only saved as Christians as we recognize we are under judgment and need to humbly turn to this King that saves. And we should recognize that even our Christian actions that lives out the manner of the new creation cannot eradicate sin and injustice on earth. A divine and final intervention is needed. Certainly not like NATO's intervention in Afghanistan. After 20 years, the Taliban is back in charge of much of the country. Whereas the intervention of Lord Jesus will leave no trace of evil after judgment. And once we realize that, we should humbly come to this King that saves. First by dying for sinners and giving them new hearts, then by finally eradicating all evil. This one King will unite all and judge all with perfect and divine justice to bless all peoples, all nations. And that's not just make-believe. It's a certain future that we have as Christians, a new creation with perfect justice, love, and worship. And it's in the mind of the Lord Jesus to bring it about. He will finally and decisively intervene to end all evil and injustice in all nations. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. And that day is still to come, but it has been deliberately delayed. And it's not a bad thing. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus proclaims that he has come to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy by directly quoting a bit of Isaiah, very similar to this. But intriguingly, he deliberately missed out. He has come to fulfill the day of vengeance, but only the year of favor. Because before the day of vengeance arrives, Lord Jesus has given sinners from all nations extended time to receive forgiveness. The grapes from all nations can be spared from the day of the winepress if they're humble to hear the gospel. They can be taken from the winepress and put in the safety of the new Jerusalem. Every nation needs to humbly listen to the good news of God's salvation, or they will face judgment as grapes in the winepress. So how can places like Afghanistan and Palestine, Cambodia and China become places of perfect justice? How can the United Kingdom, United States, become places where the Lord God Yahweh is rightly worshipped? Well, it is when injustice and evil, idolatry and godlessness is completely eradicated from the whole world. Then those who seek refuge in the safe walls of the New Jerusalem, who come from every tribe and tongue, will finally receive the blessings of a world of perfect justice, restored an intimate relationship with the holy Lord God, without sin, without death, without any hint of the curse, only unlimited spiritual and material blessing, eternal and overflowing worship, ever-increasing joy that rises for eternity. And after that day of the Lord, the day of vengeance, comes salvation. The Lord Jesus has not left the world to rot. He does not stand by idly. He will intervene. And I would also tell my son when we watch the show again, when he's old enough to understand, I will say, there's far better world than Daniel Tiger's neighborhood, and it's not just a land of make-believe. It's real, because the Lord Jesus will bring it about when he finally intervenes to get rid of all evil. So as is written and prophesied, God's concern for all peoples is to bless them through a king who saves through judgment. And so how should we respond?